Turning together this afternoon in the New Testament to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 7 and verse 7. Matthew's Gospel, the 7th chapter and the 7th verse. Our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ is speaking, and this is what he says. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. We've been spending these 3 anniversary services in Matthew's Gospel. We began yesterday afternoon in Matthew 21, and we thought there about the church according to Jesus. And then we continued this morning in Matthew chapter 6, and we thought there about prayer according to Jesus. And this afternoon, the Lord helping us, we conclude in Matthew chapter 7, thinking about the gospel according to Jesus. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the gospel in many different places, in various different ways. But here we have his classic statement about asking, seeking, and knocking. Now we all know what it is to ask. Children, and know what it is to ask. You ask your parents. Sometimes the answer's yes, sometimes the answer's no. But we all know what it is to ask. And we all know what it is to seek. I remember when I was just a boy, on one occasion, I was in the supermarket with my mother. And one moment we were together in the same aisle. And the next moment, I was still there, but she had disappeared. She'd gone on, and she thought that I was following her, but something or someone had captured my attention, so that she had gone ahead and I had stayed behind. And for a moment, I was lost, and I had to seek her. And I went round, and in the next aisle or the aisle after that, I found her. And we were together again. But we all know what it is to seek. And we all know what it is to knock. Recently I was expecting an important parcel. And it didn't come. And it didn't come. And it didn't come. And then one day we were all out. And it came. So when we got home, we opened the door, and there on the doormat was the card. We tried to deliver your parcel, but you weren't here. We'll try again tomorrow. And we were in the next day, and the man knocked on the door, and I opened the door, and I signed his form for him, and he gave me my parcel, and off he went on his way. But you think about a delivery man like that. How many doors he knocks in a day. And sometimes the doors open, and sometimes the doors remain firmly shut. We all know what it is to knock. We know what it is to ask. We know what it is to seek. We know what it is to knock. And yet this is no ordinary asking, seeking, and knocking of which our Saviour speaks in this text. For this is an asking which always receives. The text says, ask and it shall be given you, for everyone that asketh receiveth. And this is a seeking that always finds. The text says, seek and ye shall find, and he that seeketh findeth. And this is a knocking which always results in the door being opened. The text says, knock, and it shall be opened unto you, and to him that knocketh, it shall
constantly open,
an asking that always receives, a seeking that always finds, a knocking that always results in the door of being opened. This is nothing less than the asking, the seeking, and the knocking of the gospel. The asking, the seeking, and knocking of what it means to become a Christian. We're thinking together about the gospel according to Jesus. Three things. First of all, the gospel is all about asking something. It's all about asking something. The text says, ask. Ask, and it shall be given you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. Now, some of you may be familiar with the story, which tends to be known as the story of the Highland kitchen maid. This story takes us back quite some years, and it takes us all the way to the Highlands of Scotland, where there was a gospel minister, and on one occasion he had to travel to the capital city, to Edinburgh, for some important meetings of the church. And these days you would get into your car and you would drive for a few hours and you would be there. But in those days you didn't get into a car, you got onto a horse. And you didn't travel for a few hours, you traveled for a few days. And it was a much longer and more arduous journey. And this minister broke his journey overnight, once or twice on his way from where he lived in the Highlands to where he had to go in Edinburgh. And one night he was staying in a kind of inn, a kind of roadside motel. And he was there, he had his evening meal, and then he did something that ministers could do in those days. I don't think that Pastor Harley or myself or any other minister today would get very far trying this one now, but in those days you could. He spoke to the manager of the place, and he asked him to call all the people together into the big room of the house, all the staff, all the guests, everyone together, in order that he could conduct evening worship. Well, the manager did as requested, and in they all came until the room filled up. And the minister said to the manager, "Are they all here?" And the manager said, "Yes, they're all here. Well, except the young girl in the kitchen, but she doesn't matter, she's busy, she's all right." "Oh, she does matter," the minister said. "We're not starting until she's here." So off they went, and they got the kitchen maid, and she came in as well. And when they were all there, including the kitchen maid, the minister conducted worship, and they sang, and he read, and he led in prayer, and he spoke briefly from God's word. And as he spoke, he noticed that this young girl from the kitchen was paying extraordinary attention to everything that he said. So when the worship was over and people began to disperse again, he made his way to this girl and he began to talk to her. And they talked to one another at quite some length. And eventually, they made one another a promise. The minister taught the young girl a prayer. In one sense, a very simple prayer. In another sense, a very profound prayer. Certainly a very short prayer, just four words. "Lord, show me myself. Lord, show me myself." And the girl promised that she would pray that prayer every night and every morning. And in return, the minister promised the girl that while he was in Edinburgh, he would purchase a lovely silk scarf. And that when he was on his way back north, he would stop again at this particular inn, motel place, and he would have the scarf for the girl. Well, the morning came and off the minister went to Edinburgh and he attended to the important meetings that he had to go to. And the following week he was on his way home again and he broke his journey at this same place and he had his dinner once more. And he saw people there that he recognized from the week before and fresh faces as well. But he didn't see any sign of this girl from the kitchen. So he spoke to the manager and he asked after her. And the manager said, "There's something the matter. We don't know what's wrong, but there's something the matter. She's shut herself in a room. She won't come out, and she won't let anybody in. The minister said, well, can I go and knock on the door and try to talk to her? The manager said, you can try. You won't get anywhere, but you can try. Well, he went and he tried, and he knocked on the door, and eventually the door opened, and he went in. And the young girl was clearly in great distress. She'd been crying and sobbing, was almost at the point of despair. She began to talk to the minister, and she said, I've been praying that prayer that you taught me to pray. And the Lord has shown me myself that I'm a sinner, that I'm guilty, that I'm lost, that I don't deserve to go to heaven, that I only deserve to go to hell, and that there's nothing that I can do to deal with my sins, and nothing that I can do to gain favor with God, and I don't know what to do. Well, they talked some more. In due course, the minister gave her the promised scarf, and then he taught her another prayer to pray. Again, very simple in one sense, but very profound in another. Again, very short, just four words. So similar to the first prayer, and yet so different. Not this time, Lord, show me myself, but Lord, show me thyself. Lord, show me thyself. And again, the girl promised that she would pray that prayer every night and every morning. Well, the morning came, and the minister returned north to his home, to where he labored. And many years passed, the old man retired, and he was living in a cottage in the Highlands, and he didn't get out very much. He spent most of the day in his old chair. And one day there was a knock at the door. And he staggered out of his chair, and he staggered over to the door, and he opened the door, and there on the doorstep was a middle-aged lady. And she looked at him, he looked at her, she looked at him again, he looked at her again, and the lady said, You don't recognize me, do you? And the old minister said, no, I'm very sorry, I don't. And then out of her pocket, she pulled a silk scarf. And immediately the minister knew who she was. And she reminded him that she was the young girl who he had helped at the inn. And how he had taught her to pray, Lord, show me myself. And the Lord had heard and answered that prayer. But he'd also taught her to pray, Lord, show me thyself. And the Lord had heard and answered that prayer too. That though she was a great sinner, Jesus Christ is the great Savior. And that God is the God of grace, of mercy, of love, and of tender compassion. And that he sent his Son into the world to live and die and rise again for a sinner just like that young girl. And she said, all those years ago, God changed my heart. And I came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was made a real Christian. And all these years I've been wanting to come, and I've been wanting to thank you for what you said to me all those years ago. Well, it's a lovely story. But you see, there was something that girl needed to ask. She needed to ask, Lord, show me myself. She needed to ask, Lord, show me thyself. That she might see herself as she really was. That she might see the Savior as he truly is. And as it was for her, so it is for you and me too. I ask you this afternoon, is there something you need to ask? Have you ever prayed and meant words like those? Lord, show me myself. Wanting to see yourself not as you would like to imagine yourself to be, but as you are seen in the eyes of a holy God in heaven, who is so pure that he cannot look upon sin. But Lord, show me thyself. To see the Savior, the one despised and rejected of men, but the one who is the only hope of sinners. The gospel is all about asking something. Secondly, The gospel is all about seeking someone. It's all about seeking someone. The text says, seek, seek, and ye shall find, and he that seeketh findeth. I told you a story yesterday afternoon from my years in Ramsey, and I have another story for you this afternoon from those years. We have many happy memories from when we were in Ramsey, and certain things stand out in your mind, and one incident that stands out in my mind is this. It was an anniversary weekend, very much like this one that we've been having together here in Friston these last couple of days, church and pastor's anniversary. We had a visiting a preacher with us for the weekend and staying with us in the manse where we lived as a family. And it was early on the Lord's Day morning that the visiting preacher and myself were sitting together in the front room of the house where I was sitting. My back was to the window where he was sitting. He could see over my shoulder and through the window and down the path to the road. And all of a sudden he said, there's somebody coming up the path. And I thought, well, it's quite early. But sure enough, there was a knock on the door. And I opened the door and knew the lady that was on the other side of the door. She had numerous different children by various different fathers. And different ones of these children had been through the Sunday school and the youth work at different times over the years. And I don't think I've ever known a family like that family for crises, both the number of crises they had and the nature of them. I think if I was to begin to tell you about them, well, number one, it wouldn't be profitable. But number two, you would hardly believe what I was telling you, the number of crises, the nature of these crises. And whenever there was a crisis, this woman would come along to the chapel for a few weeks, and it would seem to help her, but when the crisis subsided, so her attendance would subside, but you knew it would never be long until the next crisis would come along and she'd be back. And when I opened the door of the manse that Lord's Day morning, I knew the next crisis had arrived. Her cheeks were red, the tears were flowing, she was clearly in great distress. So I invited her in and sent her along to the kitchen where my wife Lydia was preparing the breakfast. And in due time, a little bit later than planned, we were called along for breakfast. And we sat around the table and we talked together, our little family and the visiting preacher and this lady from the town. And we chatted away. And then, as sometimes happens, the conversation went silent for a moment or two. And then this woman opened her mouth and I could hardly believe my ears. She looked at my wife and she said to her, "So then, Lydia, what's the gossip? Who's run off with who?" Well, we weren't used to that kind of talk at our breakfast table, and why she thought my wife would know the answer to a question like that, I didn't know. But that was the question she had on her heart. What were we going to say? Well, the visiting preacher was right there. "I'll tell you some gossip," he said. Well, the woman's little ears pricked up. What was this that the visiting preacher was going to tell her? "I'll tell you some gossip," he said. "The Lord Jesus Christ, he's run off with my sins. And what's more, he's left me his own righteousness instead." Well, the woman didn't know what to say. The visiting preacher said, "Isn't that wonderful?" The woman said, "Well, yes, I suppose it is," and promptly changed the subject. Well, you know, that's the kind of response I'd have thought of by about Wednesday afternoon when I was out in the car on my way to visit one of the old ladies from the congregation. But the visiting preacher, he had it right there, right then. And I put it to you, it may not be the way we would ordinarily choose to summarize the heart or the essence of the message of the gospel. But isn't this what the gospel is really all about? That there is one whose name is Jesus Christ, and every true Christian can say that he's run off with my sins, and he's left me his own righteousness instead. He runs off with our sins. That's what his death was all about. Crucified upon the cross at Calvary, taking our place, paying our penalty. There upon the cross he was clothed in the filthy rags of my sin, so that when his heavenly Father looked down upon him, upon that accursed tree, it was as if he saw me instead of him. He ran off with my sins. But not only does he run off with our sins, but he leaves us his own righteousness instead. And that's what his life and his resurrection and new life are all about. Have you ever thought along these lines? Maybe I'm the only person that thinks crazy thoughts like this, but have you ever thought to yourself, well, why did the Lord Jesus Christ have to be born as a baby in Bethlehem and grow up as a boy in Nazareth and then live and minister in Galilee those 3 years and then go to Calvary and then go to the cross and then be crucified? Why the 33 years? Surely he could have come as a grown man. He could have just spent a few weeks appearing to people here and there, gone to the cross, buried, risen, appeared to a few more, gone back to heaven, and without in any sense meaning to be irreverent, we could say it could all have been done in just a few weeks. Why the 33 years? Well, there may be many answers to that question, but I'm persuaded that one of them is this. It's because I didn't just need the Lord Jesus Christ to die for me. I needed the Lord Jesus Christ to live for me as well. Not only to die, that he might take away my sin, but to live the life that I have failed to live, the life that I ought to have lived, the life of perfect obedience to his loving and gracious heavenly Father. So that just as Christ took to himself the filthy rags of my sin upon the cross, so now he can give to me the perfect, spotless robe of his righteousness, so that clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, my heavenly Father looks down from heaven upon me, and it is as if he sees his only begotten Son instead of me. This, you see, is what Christ does. He takes from us that which we have, but which we cannot live with, namely our sin, and he gives to us that which we do not have, but which we cannot live without, namely his righteousness. So that every true Christian can say with that visiting preacher, he's run off with my sins, and he's left me with his own righteousness instead. And no one else can do that for you. No one else. Muhammad can't take away your sin. Buddha can't give to you righteousness. Richard Dawkins can't take away your sins and give to you the righteousness that you need. No one else can do that for you. Only my Savior. And you see, the gospel is about seeking someone. It's about seeking Jesus with nothing but our sin to bring to him, but seeking him that he might take away our sin and give to us his righteousness instead. Thirdly, the gospel is all about knocking somewhere. Knocking somewhere. The text says, knock. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. At breakfast time this morning, we were having a brief discussion about nightmares. And I remember some years ago, I was in a discussion with a number of ministers, and we were talking about nightmares. And I don't know whether you have nightmares. I haven't come here to scare you, but I remember when I was a boy, there were two nightmares that I often used to have. They were very similar, and yet they were different. In one of them, I was being chased. And someone was chasing me, and I was trying to run away. And I was putting everything that I had into it, but I wasn't getting anywhere. It was as if I was just running on the spot. And the person who was chasing me was gaining on me, gaining on me, gaining on me, until he was just about to put his hand upon my shoulder, and I would wake up. The other, I say, was similar but different. This time I was crossing a road, and the road was on a steep hill, and I'd be halfway across the road when I would notice coming down the hill was a big lorry, a huge truck, and I'd want to get off the road and onto the pavement and out the way, and this is where it was similar. I ran, and I put everything I had into it, but again, same problem, just running on the spot, and the The lorry would come down the hill and nearer and nearer and nearer until it was just about to flatten me, and then I would wake up. Now, why am I telling you this? I said I hadn't come here to scare you. I haven't come here to entertain you either. But I'm telling you this because I was involved in this discussion with a number of other ministers some years ago, and one of the more senior ministers in the group, he asked the question, why do we have nightmares? Now, there might be all sorts of answers to that question. I don't know. But he suggested this answer. He wasn't being dogmatic about it, but he suggested this answer. He said that a real nightmare, a true nightmare, a genuine nightmare, it teaches us just something of what it would be like to be in hell. Because in a real nightmare, you're helpless. In a real nightmare, you're hopeless. In a real nightmare, there's just nothing you can do to help yourself and no one there to help you. And surely that is part, only part, but that is part of what it would be like to be in hell. Too late to repent. Too late to believe. Too late to be saved. Too late. All help gone. All hope gone. Forever. Never to return. The Bible is very clear that because of our sin, each and every one of us deserves to go to hell. It says that when we die, we shall each go to one or other of two places. The one the Bible calls heaven and is too tremendous for words, and the other the Bible calls hell and is too terrible for words. And sometimes when we're out knocking on the doors to get conversations going, we ask people, do you believe that heaven and hell are real places? And the majority say yes to heaven and no to hell. Why do they say yes to heaven and no to hell? Well, I think the answer is quite simple, really. They say yes to heaven because they would like to think that there is a heaven, and they would like to think that they are going there. But they say no to hell because they don't want to think that there is a hell, and they certainly don't want to think that they might be going there. But the Bible is straightforward with us. It says heaven and hell. We all deserve to go to hell. And yet the Bible tells us that at the last, when this world gives way to the next, hell will be full. But not only will hell be full, but heaven will be full as well. So if we all deserve to go to hell, how is it that some of us are going to be in hell and others of us are going to be in heaven? Well, the answer is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, by nature, left to ourselves, but for the grace of God, the gates of heaven are closed to us. There's an old hymn that says, there is a city bright, closed are its gates to sin. Nought the defiler can ever enter in. Our sin would keep each one of us out of heaven. It leaves heaven's gates closed to us. But again, by nature, left to ourselves, but for the grace of God, the gates of hell are wide open, ready, willing, eager to receive us. But what the Lord Jesus Christ has done is that he has come from heaven. And he has gone to the very gates of hell. And there in those 3 dark hours at Calvary, from the 6th hour until the 9th hour, when it was midnight, at midday, there our Saviour suffered hell itself upon the cross for his people, that he might close the gates of hell, that we should never have to enter in there, and that he might open wide the gates of heaven, so that all who trust in him should find a welcome in that blessed abode. So the gospel, it's all about knocking somewhere. It's about knocking at heaven's door. And how do you knock at heaven's door? Do you knock at heaven's door and you say, it's me. This is who I am. This is what I've done. This is why I'm worthy. Oh no. No one ever got into heaven that way. You knock on heaven's door like this. It's not about me. It's about him. It's not about who I am, what I've done. It's despite who I am. It's despite what I've done. It's about who he is. It's about what he's done. You plead the name of Jesus Christ. You plead the merits of his blood and of his righteousness, that all your sins may be forgiven and that you might be assured of a home in heaven. You go and you plead the name and the merits of Jesus Christ and of Jesus Christ alone. And no one who has ever knocked on the door of heaven like that has been turned away. I ask you this afternoon, is there something you need to ask? Is there something you need to seek? Someone you need to seek? Is there somewhere you need to knock? We must finish. We finish with this thought. It's a solemn thought, but I humbly believe it's a necessary one. There are those in hell this afternoon, and they were going to ask. And they were going to seek. And they were going to knock. But they never, ever did. Some of them were young. And they said, we'll become Christians when we're older. Some of them were busy. And they said, we'll become Christians when we're not so busy. Some of them, they said, well, it's really not convenient just at the moment. If I was to become a Christian this afternoon, well, you just don't know what problems it would cause in my marriage or in my family or among my friends or at my workplace or in my school or my college or whatever. It's just not convenient. I'll become a Christian when it's more convenient. But the young never got old, and the busy never got less busy, and the inconvenient never got more convenient. Or if they did, they found out to their cost the truth of that scripture which says, my spirit shall not always strive with none. And it was too late. There are those in hell this afternoon who were going to, but they didn't. You'll never be able to say you didn't know. You'll never be able to say no one ever told you. Eternally you would have to confess that you were told that Christ had done it all. And all that you had to do was look to him that you might live. And if you go without Christ, then eternally you would have to confess you didn't want him. You wouldn't have him. You refused him. And you spurned him. But this afternoon, in the preaching of the gospel, he is here. This afternoon in the preaching of the gospel, he walks the aisle and in and out of the pews. And he is a saviour for any and for all who will have him. That your sins might be forgiven, that your souls might be saved, that your feet may be upon the pilgrim path to heaven. He's able to save. He's willing to save. He's not unable and unwilling. He can't save you. He won't save you. He's not able but unwilling. He can save you, but he won't save you. He's not willing but unable. He would save you, but he can't save you. He's able and he's willing. He can save you and he will save you. He can and he will save all who come to God by him.
We have it in our Saviour's words. So simple. 1, 2, 3. Ask. Seek. Knock. Amen.